Welcome to Our Shepherd's View, an in-depth discussion with the Most Reverend Michael Mulvey, 8th Bishop of the Catholic Diocese of Corpus Christi. Join us now as Bishop Mulvey reflects on issues and events facing Catholics and people of all faiths.
Good morning, South Texas, and welcome to Our Shepherd's View on the 13th Sunday of Ordinary Time. I'm Barbara Little, here with Bishop Michael Mulvey, and this morning we will hear the Gospel from St. Mark and hear excerpts from Bishop Mulvey's reflection on religious freedom, which he delivered this past Wednesday. Good morning, Bishop. How are you this morning?
I'm very well, Barbara. Thank you for asking. And I hope the excerpts that you'll be hearing today are excerpts from a talk that I gave, as you said, last Wednesday in the cathedral on religious freedom. And it's very timely that this came up in the midst of the Fortnight for Freedom. But also just to recognize that the basis of the talk that I gave and we'll be hearing in a moment really came from 50 years ago during the Second Vatican Council with all of the oppression that was seen throughout Eastern Europe in a very special way, but throughout the world, that the bishops of the Second Vatican Council felt that it was important to write a document, a reflection on the gift of religious freedom, not so much as a political gift or protected by a country, any country, but that it is a human right as a person. So I hope that the reflection that I gave will be enlightening to many people.
Mm-hmm. Well, we look forward to hearing it again. Good. Before that, we're going to listen to our gospel for today. And as I said, It's from St. Mark. So let's prepare our hearts to listen to his word.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory be to you, O Lord.
When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed close to the sea. One of the officials from the synagogue, named Jairus, came forward. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." He went off with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed upon him. While they were still speaking, people from the synagogue official's house arrived and said, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" Disregarding the message that had been reported, Jesus said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid. Just have faith." He did not allow anyone to accompany him inside except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they arrived at the house of the synagogue official, he caught sight of a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So he went in and said to them, "Why this commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they ridiculed him. Then he put them all out. He took along the child's father and mother and those who were with him and entered the room where the child was. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." The girl, a child of 12, arose immediately and walked around. At that they were utterly astounded. He gave strict orders that no one should know this and said that she should be given something to eat. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Bishop, as we mentioned in the beginning, this past Wednesday there was adoration at the cathedral, and you gave a reflection on religious liberty, and so now we are going to be able to hear some of the excerpts. You know, for those who were able to attend and those who weren't, they can hear your message.
I'll probably listen to it myself.
Dear brothers and sisters, again, I thank you for being with us this evening for another reflection on religious freedom as well as human conscience and our Christian conscience. Over the past months, the Catholic Church, its bishops and lay people, and many others have expressed great concern regarding mandated services to be included in all health insurance policies. This mandate has come from the Department of Health and Human Services. These services are the focus of our concern and our objection. These services are in direct contradiction to our Catholic moral values and teachings concerning the dignity of human life and human sexuality. Our efforts to challenge the present health care mandate is not an indictment on health care coverage, It is rather a challenge to a mandate that interferes with the teachings of our faith and morals. Several media sources, and unfortunately even some Catholics, have tried to point to the Church's teaching on contraception as the principal issue in all of this. While our teaching stands on contraceptions and birth control, it is not the issue at hand. Should anyone take this approach, that is, regarding the Church's teaching, as the central issue, they are either poorly informed or do not see the real and present danger of a violation of our right to teach and live our faith in freedom, a right protected by the First Amendment of our Constitution. It is also unfortunate that the issue is being tagged as political or being ignored altogether as unimportant. For this reason, we began last Thursday evening and we continue to participate in the Fortnight for Freedom, giving precedence to our greatest strength and defense in this battle for freedom, which is prayer and fasting. I thank all of you who are truly aware of the dangers we face should our government be allowed to impose morally objectionable services upon us and the residual consequences we will face should this violation of religious freedom be allowed to stand. Church history, especially in Europe, has witnessed an intermingling of the church with monarchies, civil governments, and civil governments over several centuries, even to the point of being party to the imposition of religion upon the general population. History has also seen how temporal powers have, in reverse, exercised authority over the church in issues of doctrine and governance, partly because of these unfortunate alliances between church and state. Several drastic revolutions from the populace arose against monarchies, governments, and the church, which led to a persecution of the church and indeed to many deaths. In more recent times, stemming from the philosophies of the Enlightenment period and beyond, we have seen atheistic governments and secular ideologies increase in many of these same countries and even in our own borders. They have made a concrete effort to deny the existence of God and have tried to marginalize, if not eradicate, the church and any influence of the church in society. A champion of this effort to defend the church in these circumstances is certainly Blessed John Paul II in Poland. In our present day, the increase of materialism, secularism, and relativism as ideologies continues to play a dominant role in the formation of people, our own Catholics included, the formation of our society and our government. Even our own Catholic brothers and sisters and children have and are falling prey to these ideologies. In many people's minds, Catholics included, the idea of a moral teaching that opposes any one of these isms is written off as old-fashioned and out of touch. Blessed Pope John XXIII, after affirming the genius of men and women with new innovations, and also gives a reminder that this human genius for new inventions and progress is a gift from Almighty God, the Creator. He wrote in his encyclical letter, Pacem in Terris, Peace on Earth, the following: the progress of learning and the inventions of technology clearly show that both in living things and in the forces of nature, an astonishing order reigns. And they also bear witness to the fact of man, who can understand that order creates suitable instruments to harness those forces of nature and use them for God's benefit. But, he continues, the progress of science and the inventions of technology show above all the infinite greatness of God, who created the universe and the human person himself. God created all things out of nothing, pouring into them the abundance of his wisdom and goodness. End quote. From the beginning of Revelation in the book of Genesis, the human person is known to be created in the image and likeness of God, and thus shares in the attributes of God as a gift from God. It is also a part of Revelation that all life is created to accomplish God's will, the will of the Creator, and in fact, direct their personal lives and all things back to God. We have come from God, we receive the gifts of God, and we are to return back to the Father. In order to fulfill God's will and respond to the call of human destiny, returning to God, every human person must be guaranteed the right to believe and practice his or her faith in freedom, without imposition from external pressures. To emphasize this fact, and in response to the abuses of the past, mentioned above, where church and state mingled, the bishops of the Second Vatican Council, toward the end of the session, decided to promulgate a declaration on religious freedom entitled Dignitatis Humanae, the dignity of the human person. As Blessed John the 23rd's remarkable letter calling for peace on earth pointed out, there exists within the human person, within each one of us, and in human society, an innate need to order one's life and to order society toward the Creator, the source of all life and the source of all progress. This means that God, who has created all things and has crowned his creation with the creation of man and woman, the human person, that he has placed within each one of his creatures, each person, a natural law to know God and to orient his or her life back to God. This natural law calls all creation back to the one who created us. In fact, for that to be discovered, to discover the natural law in us, and to live it out in life, in the life of every person and society, there must be a protection of religion, which is the expression of a person's relationship with God, with the Creator. It is through the gift of faith and its practice in religion that the human person is able to discover God and to discover their own human dignity with the natural law leading us to God. With this understanding through faith, one is able to order their life and to orient their life and all things back to the Creator. Since one's relationship with God is both personal, but it is also communal, the practice of religion cannot be commanded or coerced. It cannot be impeded, obstructed, or opposed by any government or otherwise. But rather, it must be protected by law. Our right to worship, our right to practice our religion on the streets of Corpus Christi, helping those who are most in need, helping the sick, that must be, that right to do that as an expression of our faith must be protected by law. In the list of thou shalt nots, that is, you shalt not command, you shalt not coerce, impede, obstruct, or impose, and that's from the Second Vatican Council, in these thou shalt nots, the Vatican Council also spoke of the need for every established government to create laws that would guarantee and protect the religious freedom of its citizens. Now we have to understand, when the church speaks, it's speaking across the globe, not just to Americans, because we already have that law. But speaking to governments that are coming from an oppressive situation where the church is oppressed, mainly is directed toward them at that time in the 60s. As Americans, we have been blessed from the very beginning of our beloved nation with a Constitution and Bill of Rights that does just that. It is not by mistake, I believe, that the first of the 10 amendments speaks of the very basic rights of freedom. And the first of these rights in the First Amendment is the right to worship freely and to exercise that faith in the public square. The amendment, to refresh our memory, reads thus: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of people peacefully to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Let us remember that the first in the list of these freedoms in the First Amendment is freedom of religion. The government is not to establish, according to the amendment, or endorse a religion as the official state religion. But at the same time, the government is not to prohibit the exercise of religion. In light of our understanding of religious freedom and the First Amendment of our Constitution, the mandate of the Department of Health and Human Services seemingly intrudes upon our religious freedom in two ways. Number one, what is mandated and imposed, that is, sterilizations and contraceptives, is in opposition with the church's moral teaching and therefore prohibits us from practicing our faith freely. And secondly, the exemptions, which were given in January, February, the exemption that has been given is so often cited, I was interviewed today and they kept asking about, well, you've been exempt. These exemptions are so restrictive in their categories that we, as a Catholic Church, do not qualify for the exemption unless we hire only Catholics in the diocese, parishes, hospitals, schools, Mother Teresa shelter, Catholic Charities, etc. And if we only serve Catholics. This is a narrow definition of our ministry and mission, which is foreign to us. These matters, dear brothers and sisters, have caused me to take a real look at what is common and communal and most central to every human being. It's almost as if we should ask ourselves, how have we arrived at this point? How has the mentality of our culture and our nation allowed us to arrive at this situation that we are in? And so what is so common to us that perhaps we have failed in? It is, what is most central in my mind, what is coming to the forefront in all of these discussions. This central gift that each person has, whether they believe or do not believe, by the simple fact of their human dignity, every human person is gifted with a conscience. In the end, the mandate that we are facing is calling into action our Christian conscience. We are awakening to the fact that we must look at ourselves and look at our conscience. This is what is at stake in this debate and why we as pastors and so many others are so concerned about the situation. Are we as American Catholics willing and able to stand up for what we believe with regard to the church's teaching and what is protected by right as American Catholics? It is important as the days go on and the years go on, actually, it is important, I believe, to seek a deeper understanding of human conscience that each one of us has. We will see that human conscience, which perhaps as part of our formation is there, is not just following laws. not just following rules. That is part of our formation in conscience, but it is not our conscience. I've asked my brother priests and deacons and religious sisters and catechists, and I thank you for being here, and others who minister in the diocese to be here tonight, particularly so that we might consider together this key issue in lending help to helping form consciences of those entrusted to our pastoral care by Christ the Good Shepherd. Recently, in fact, just this week, I was asked by a catechist how I would begin to present the topic of conscience to young people preparing for confirmation. I surprised myself. My spontaneous and immediate response was, first of all, that they have one, that they have a conscience. I believe this very fact is overlooked even in our own adults. We do have a conscience. I've reflected on this response that I made greatly over the past few days and have realized that informing people that they have a conscience is not meant just for young people preparing for sacraments, but indeed for all of us. Awakening to the fact that at the center of our being, in relation to our life, leading us back to good, we have a conscience. The recognition of and the formation of our conscience is perhaps one of the most critical needs of people and society today. It is as well a major responsibility for us as pastors and pastoral ministers, and I would like to dedicate the remaining part of my reflection on this topic of conscience, since it is most vital not only to the present issue of the HHS mandate, but indeed covers so many issues that face us in making moral decisions every day. If we return for a moment to the accounts of creation in the book of Genesis, it is again revealed to us that we were created male and female in the image and likeness of God. What could be more central to our doctrine than the fact that, first of all, God exists, and that God is our creator, the creator of all things? God has many attributes. Above all, God is love. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. We are well aware, I believe, of these from our study of the Catechism, but there are other attributes to God which we may be less in tune with. God is also pure beauty. We don't think of God as beauty, as beautiful. And because God is beauty, God is order. If you walk into someone's home and there are clothes and plates and pots and pans everywhere, you feel no beauty in that home. You feel no reflection of God because there's no order. Because order expresses beauty, and God is beauty and order. God is also unity. The result of beauty and order is unity. And God is also freedom. As the Creator, God is ultimate freedom, meaning that nothing in terms of God's interior life, that is the Trinity, the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, none of that is mandated. It is pure love. Therefore, it is pure freedom. Nor in God's external expression, that is, the act of creation, the act of redeeming us in Jesus, none of these things are done by coercion. No one coerced God into creating or redeeming us. No one forced God into action. God is pure act and therefore pure freedom. Who has ever been the counselor to God? Who has ever taught God anything? God is this pure freedom of life. If we then are created in God's image, then at the core of our being is the desire for freedom and the longing to be free. As beings created by God, as human persons created in the image and likeness of God, we are therefore oriented toward the one who created us. We are called to live a life that reflects in our own life the beauty and order that God is. And we are called to be free, not only in external situations. We know that St. Paul and many others were locked up in prison in chains. Cardinal Van Thuan, the famous Vietnamese cardinal who was in prison for 13 years and yet converted the guards because he was free to love them. So it's not a matter of external freedom that we find true freedom. It is a freedom from within that we seek. We are oriented then in that freedom toward what is good and what continues to foster that freedom. The conscience then is the moral compass, the inner sanctuary that is able to hear and discern God's voice. It is, you might say, the clearinghouse with God, where goodness becomes real and evil is rejected. It is the conscience that directs us toward all that is good, beautiful, true, and free. The conscience directs us toward God, where we discover this true freedom. May we pray that He will continue through His Holy Spirit to enlighten us as a church and as people, to not only respond to the moral evils of our day openly and honestly, but also that the Lord will help to continue building within us and in all people of faith a true respect and love for their conscience, that secret sanctuary where God speaks. May we, as the body of Christ, be true catalysts of human dignity, true catalysts of a respect for human life, and true catalysts for the gift of religious freedom. God bless you. Thank you for being with us this evening.
It's a wonderful message, Bishop. Thanks for allowing us to listen to it again.
Thank you. It was a great pleasure to prepare it and to deliver it.
It's wonderful. So this week we have the 4th of July, and this wraps up the fortnight of religious freedom. And I believe each parish is going to have a mass. And then, of course, there's going to be a televised one at the Basilica in Washington, D.C.
Right. So it concludes. We've been celebrating the feast days of many of the great martyrs of the church from the beginning of the church. And now we end this 14 days of prayer on the great feast of our country, our great feast of freedom for our country on the 4th of July. So very happy 4th to everyone.
Right. And you're going to be taking a bit of vacation, so we're going to have the month of July off from live programming.
Exactly. And I appreciate you allowing me to take this time off, but I even if you don't, I'm going to take it anyway. So,
well, I'm taking
much
one
needed,
too, Bishop.
So. Okay, good. We'll pass on the highway somewhere.
That's right, we will. But I want to let our listeners know that we're still going to have the gospel readings on Sunday, and we are going to reprise the Lenten series Bishop the Jew and Father Tom Norris did during
Great.
Lent.
Good.
So we
Good.
Will have something for our listeners.
Perfect.
So if you could close our session this morning with a prayer and a blessing.
Let us pray. O God, who through the grace of adoption chose us to be the children of light, grant, we pray, that we may not be wrapped in the darkness of error, but always be seen to stand in the bright light of truth. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Bishop, have a restful vacation, and thank you for sharing your Sunday morning with us. Have a wonderful rest of your day and a blessed week.
This has been Our Shepherd's View with the Most Reverend Michael Mulvey, Bishop of Corpus Christi. If you have questions for the Bishop, write to Our Shepherd's View, 1200 Lantana, Corpus Christi, 78407. Or we invite you to email your questions and comments to osv@klux.org. Our Shepherd's View is a production of CCN, the Catholic Communications Network.